Well, last week we talked about the problem of idolatry. The Bible defines idolatry as that worship of the creature rather than the creator, giving something in creation a preeminence that it was never meant to have. It's making something that is less than ultimate, supreme in our lives. Idolatry involves exchanging the truth of God for a lie, for an idol is a false god. But you know, idolatry can take another form. Not only is it the worship of a false god, it can also be the worship of the true God using images. Now think of the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You see, you're not to worship the true God using the form of a bull or a lion or the sun and the stars. For nothing in creation can capture the fullness of who God is. He's beyond creation. It can't capture his wisdom, his power, his majesty, his love, his mercy. Nothing in this world can convey the utter holiness of the Lord of hosts. We can't worship the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, using images, even mental images, of our own making. But this raises the question, how then are we to think of God? How can we possibly conceive in our minds what he's like? He's the infinite creator, we are finite creatures. He is invisible spirit, we are tangible flesh. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, and always existing everywhere. We are limited in strength, in knowledge, confined in space and time. How are we even able to imagine such a being? Well, fundamentally, we must think of God as he has revealed himself to us. We are not free to think of God however we like. We are bound to receive what he has revealed to us in his word. So how does the Bible reveal God to us? Well, there are two ways the Bible allows us to think and talk about God rightly, and these two belong together. The first is the way of negation. The Bible points us to all the things that limit us as human beings and then denies them of God. You see, we have certain needs that must be fulfilled to sustain us. The Bible affirms that God is without need. Our sacrifices don't fulfill some need in God. He has no need to eat the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats. We can't know what the future holds, nor can we understand all the mysteries of the universe, but we deny that limitation to God. He is infinite in power and knowledge, without limits in space and time. Isaiah 40, verse 14, who is it that taught the Lord knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? The Bible says that he knows the end from the beginning. He is eternal. Now, this way of negation doesn't say much positive about God. He can become no more than simply some higher power. But it does keep us from bringing God down to our level. The second way that the Bible enables us to think about God is by way of analogy. The Bible begins with something that we know from our human experience, and then it affirms that God is like that in some way. And we see this all the time. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. In this metaphor, God is a point of stability, a sure foundation for life like a rock. He provides safety and protection like a fortress. And the objects that are used for these kinds of analogous comparisons are rich and varied. God is a shepherd, one who leads his flock into green pastures and beside quiet waters. In one place, God is compared to a mother hen who gathers her chicks under her wings in a place of security. Frequently, we see God pictured as a king who rules over the earth with great power. And in the metaphor closest to the heart of Jesus, God is presented as a father who provides and protects and loves and forgives and to whom we owe loving obedience. You see, such figures of speech are necessary to convey to us something of God's personal nature. Now, each metaphor has its limitations, of course, and to rely on only one runs the risk of creating a false image of God, a mental idol. And that's why we need all of them, as together they help us to shape our understanding of God and our relationship to Him. Well, this morning we want to explore another metaphor that conveys to us something of the character of God. It's the metaphor that the prophet Jeremiah is most famous for. It's the picture of God as a potter, a potter. So turn with me back to that chapter in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. Now, a potter working at the wheel was a common sight in the ancient world. I mean, pottery of one type or another was widely used for all sorts of things, for cooking, for eating and drinking, for storing food and water and wine, and even as a place to keep sacred scrolls. A piece is a broken pottery, or shards, as they're called, are perhaps the most common artifacts found by archaeologists who uncover ancient cultures. They found pieces of pottery believed to be over 7,000 years old. And the technique of potters hasn't changed all that much. Even today, you can see potters who mold the clay with their hand as they sit at their wheel. So Jeremiah observes the potter, and he notices in verse 4 that the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. Perhaps there was some imperfection in the clay that prevented it from being molded in the right way as a stem of a vase or the lip of a cup. Whatever the cause, the potter makes his adjustment. He changes his plans. So the potter formed it into another pot, we read, shaping it as seemed best to him. So here's the metaphor. A potter at his wheel. So what's the point? What's the aspect of the analogy that reveals some truth about God? I'll look at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. God is the potter, shaping the clay as seem best to him. And so this metaphor, this picture of God, is used in the Bible to stress God's sovereignty as creator, shaping the destiny of whole nations. And we see this metaphor humbles us. This metaphor puts us in our place. And you see this emphasis when this image is used in the prophet Isaiah, for example. In Isaiah 29:16, the prophet rebukes the people for thinking they are above God. You turn things upside down, he says, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Just remember, the potter is in control. He calls the shots. He has the freedom to mold the clay as he sees fit. And Paul, the apostle, picks up this thought in his letter to the Romans, responding to the objection that the way that God deals with us seems unfair. But who are you, Paul writes, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? God is the potter, we are the clay, and we dare not forget it. And you know, this image goes back to the very beginning, when in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read that God formed man from the dust of the ground. And the Hebrew uses the same word that's used for the work of a potter. Genesis 2 pictures God as the potter crafting Adam from the dust for his good purpose. And you see, that same description applies to all of us. Isaiah 64:8, we are the clay, you are the potter, Lord. We are all the work of your hand. God is the potter. He made us. We all belong to him. God is the creator of all that exists. He's the craftsman who brought the entire universe into being by whatever means and in whatever span of time he deemed appropriate. God is the potter, and we're the clay. So what do we make of this metaphor, this analogy used to describe God? Well, first I would say, whether you believe there is a potter, a creator, or not, has enormous implications for you of your view of the world. You see, for only if there is a creator, some intelligent mind behind this natural world, can there be any purpose, any meaning to it at all. Otherwise, it's just an impersonal collection of atoms and energy randomly interacting with no rhyme or reason. Now, we may discover some physical cause, but there can be no personal purpose. There can be no end, no goal, no telos in view for our human existence. You see, without the divine design, all our moral notions are just the inventions of our own minds. They're simply culturally constructed. There's no ultimate moral truth, no real right and wrong. There's no ultimate moral accountability, no justice in any cosmic sense. Our moral judgments become mere emotional preferences flowing out of our own inner desires. You see, without a creator, we're lost in the cosmos. And that notion of creation, it's sanctioned in our national founding document, isn't it? Didn't Thomas Jefferson write that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights? Without that Creator, we have to ask, what will happen to those rights? God is the potter. He's the craftsman who brought into being all that exists for his good purpose. But more than that, he's a craftsman who has a hands-on involvement in all that takes place in the wide scope of the universe and in the intimate details of our lives. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. Can I not do with you as this potter does? You see, here is a call to bow before God's sovereign power and divine rule in our lives. It's the lesson that Job learned, isn't it? Job couldn't understand what God was allowing to happen in his life. But then he came to realize he couldn't understand the mysteries of God's work in the rest of creation either. He's like a mere lump of clay in the hands of the great and mighty God of heaven and earth. Should you expect to understand what God is up to? The picture of God as the potter calls us to bow before his sovereign rule and to accept what he has done in making us as we are and in putting us where we are. I mean, think about it. There is an incredible givenness to life, isn't there? All sorts of things in our lives that we have absolutely no control over. In some ways, we're simply thrown into the world. We have no choice as to the specific time that we are to be born. I mean, why should we live here in the 21st century instead of in the 10th? And we have no choice as to the specific place that we are born. I mean, why should most of us have been born here in America rather than Timbuktu? None of us chose our parents. None of us had anything to do with our essential genetic makeup, that information that determines the color of our eyes and our height and even a lot about our personality. There is more there than we'll ever know. The truth is, you got to play with the hands you're given. He's the potter. We're the clay. There's no use complaining. Does the pot say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Now, that may seem harsh, but in fact, it can be liberating. For you are who you are, not because of the chance interactions of atoms and the random process of genetic formation. You are who you are through the sovereign craftsmanship of a loving God. And for the potter metaphor, it doesn't stand alone in the Bible. No, it has to be understood alongside the notion of God as our gracious Father. And those who know him in that way through Jesus, his Son, need not be afraid of him as this great sovereign Lord of creation. No, it's a great encouragement to know that the God who has formed you at just this time, in just this place, and in just this way, no, he is your loving Father. And he's created you so that you can play just the role he has for you in his eternal plan. That's good news. And the Bible promises us that this potter shapes all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What assurance we can find in that fact. Regardless of whatever physical limitation we may have been born with, whatever tragic circumstances we may have encountered as we travel through life, God is the potter, molding us according to his good purpose, shaping the pot as seems best to him. And so we ought to bow before his sovereign rule with an assured faith in his goodness. That's the first lesson that comes to us from this picture of God given to us by Jeremiah. But it is interesting to see the emphasis of this passage shift as we move to verses 6 to 10. Here, the Lord moves from emphasizing his sovereignty as the potter to our responsibility as the clay. Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Verse 6. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. You see, God is free, all right, free to do with the clay whatever he desires. But now that freedom of God is exercised with a view to the moral response of human beings. God responds to the quality of the clay. You see, we're not mere puppets in the plan of God. We are responsible moral agents, and God respects our moral choices. If we repent, he will relent. So you might call what we see here a responsive sovereignty. A responsive sovereignty. Now, this is significant in a couple of ways. First, it points to the contingency of biblical prophecy. And we see this in the case of Jonah, don't we? Jonah went to Nineveh with the message of God. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, he said. That was the verdict of God upon these people. But the people of that city, from the king on down, humbled themselves before the Lord and they turned from their sin. They repented and God relented. He did not send his judgment upon them, as he is free to do, just like the potter. And an example in the other direction is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord had promised Eli the priest that his sons would also minister before the Lord. But when those sons began to treat the offerings with contempt and to sleep with the women who served in the place of worship, the Lord changed his mind, so to speak, and he cut off Eli's sons from the priestly office. In conformity with his unchanging character, God is free to respond to the choices of the people. And so that means that every divine threat becomes a challenge to repent and see that threat canceled. And every divine promise is a call to persevere in faith to see that promise fulfilled. The Lord exercises a responsive sovereignty. And a second implication of this picture comes to mind. That is, we must never claim that we are not responsible for our actions. Well, you know, Adam claimed that the woman made him do it. In previous ages, people would often say the devil made them do it. Now, people are more likely to blame it on their genes or their parents or their disadvantaged socioeconomic conditions. No one wants to take responsibility. I think of a poem I like that says it so well. The college professor says, such rawness in a pupil is a shame. The high school preparation is to blame. The high school teacher says, good heavens, what crudity. The boy's a fool. The fault, of course, is grammar school. The grade school teacher cries, from such stupidity may I be spared. They send them to me so unprepared. The kindergarten teacher says, such lack of training did I never see. What kind of woman must the mother be? But the mother laments, poor helpless child, he's not to blame. His father's folks are just the same. But you see, there's no place for a moral determinism that undermines human responsibility. We will be held accountable for the choices we make. No, the Lord says, if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent. We have no excuse. We are responsible for our actions. The potter will give us nothing that we don't deserve. God is the sovereign ruler of his creation. We are responsible moral agents. We must hold both of these truths together, for the Bible certainly does. And we see both here in the picture of God as the potter sitting at his wheel, molding the clay as he sees fit. Now, therefore, the Lord says in verse 11, bringing to a conclusion what he has to say to these people. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. The potter is at work. And what he has in mind for this lump of clay is not good. He is preparing, and this is the same word used of the forming of the potter, and what he is preparing, he calls a disaster. That's the design the potter is devising. And it's simply a consequence of your evil ways. It is the judgment upon your sin, he says. Repent is the call. Turn from your sin. Let the potter remold you into something useful, into something beautiful. And he will. He has one plan in mind, but he will revise it. He will relent if you would but repent and turn from your evil ways. And what evil ways is the Lord referring to in the life of the people of Judah and those who reside in Jerusalem? Well, chiefly what we looked at last week from chapter 10. They must turn from their idolatry. They had replaced the living and true God with gods of their own making, worthless gods who have turned them from the ancient path. They had not loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They had not dealt justly with the weak and the powerless. They had not acted mercifully toward the poor. They had forgotten the one who had brought them out of the slavery of Egypt and into this promised land. They had forsaken the Lord and so become like all the other nations of the world. They were offering sacrifices to the gods of Canaan. They were even burning their own sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you, the Lord says. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you. Reform your ways and your actions. Somebody asks, how does this message apply to us? Well, first I want you to notice that Jeremiah's words are addressed to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem. That is, to the people of God. And so the first application of this word ought to be to God's people today, that is, to the church. And we must appreciate that God will judge the church. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, five of them include a call to repent, to repent. And Peter declares that judgment will begin with the household of God. So we must beware. The sin of idolatry can easily creep into the life of the church. And though Christ's church will not be overcome by the forces of evil in this world, that's not to say that parts of his church will come under his judgment. And so without gospel fidelity, both in what we believe and preach and in how we live, without gospel fidelity, we risk the disaster planned by the potter. So may we turn from anything that distorts our witness to the gospel, ways in which we simply reflect the world and not our Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 7, Jeremiah refers to the judgment of any nation or kingdom that does evil in my sight and does not obey me. You see, the God of the Bible is the God of all nations. So wouldn't his judgment include our nation? United States of America. And in a sense, our Pledge of Allegiance affirms it. with those words. We are one nation under God. That's not a declaration that we're somehow under the special blessing of God. No, it is a declaration that we are under the righteous judgment of God. We are a nation accountable to Him. So what do you think? Is the potter devising such a plan for disaster against us as a nation? We're not Israel. We're not God's chosen people. But don't we have a rich Christian heritage? Aren't we filled, as perhaps no other nation in the world, with the riches of resources for knowing and understanding the will of God? There are more Bibles per capita here in this country than has ever existed in the history of humanity. Churches abound. Christian ministries of every sort reach out to every segment of society. We have every opportunity for spiritual enrichment. But we're experiencing a moral deficit, a spiritual deficit that is far more threatening to the health of the nation than any budget deficit. We're approaching spiritual moral bankruptcy. Our culture calls good evil and evil good. Biblical teaching held by Christians through the centuries is now considered bigoted, if not downright wicked. And the Christian church is reviled by many as the gravest threat to social liberation and freedom. I can't help but think of some other words of Thomas Jefferson, engraved on the walls of his memorial here in Washington. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. As a nation, we must repent. But let's not think that we can get off the hook by simply pointing our finger at society at large. Notice the individual responsibility emphasized here in verse 11. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, says the Lord. Repent, he says. And he's speaking to each one of us. Whether you are a Christian here or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Repent. So how would the Lord want you to repent? Have you turned from the idols that have taken the place of God in your life, the idols that occupy your time, the idols that monopolize your dreams? Or maybe he would have you repent from simply a casual attitude toward God and his kingdom. Just a half-hearted interest in the central concerns of God, moral integrity, godliness, justice. These are only passing interests to you. It only applies to certain areas of your life. The advancement of the gospel is not a high priority. You don't make much time to pray. You have no concern for the honor of Christ, praying for revival of God's people. No, there are too many other things to do. Repent, the Lord says, for you to bear responsibility for your own moral state. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions, for the Lord is devising a plan of disaster. Now you would think that this is where the Lord's message would end, with this call to repentance. This call would go out, and then the prophet would simply wait and see what happens. Our passage doesn't end there, does it? And look at verse 12. The Lord tells Jeremiah what will happen when he delivers this message. You will call them to repent, verse 12, but they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. There's no use. There's no way, they will say. The Lord knows that Jeremiah's call to repentance will fall on deaf ears because it will be heard by people with hardened hearts. As strange as it may seem, as he puts it in verse 14, as unexpected as the snow on the mountains of Lebanon vanishing from its rocky slopes or the cool waters from its distant sources ever ceasing to flow, as illogical as it could possibly be. My people have forgotten me, the Lord says. They've gone after worthless idols. This judgment is inevitable. And not only have the people rejected the Lord's message of repentance, they've also rejected the Lord's messenger. Verse 18, they said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." And we'll hear more about that next week. The call to repentance stands, but the Lord knows it has no prospect of success. It's like seed falling on an asphalt road. It simply will not take root. So this call to repent, they will say, "We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts." The possibility of God relenting from judgment is presented to them, but that possibility seems merely hypothetical, just theoretical. For the people have already lost the moral power to respond to this message. And as the passage continues in the next chapter, there is a second use of pottery to convey God's truth. If you look at chapter 19, verse 1, this is what the Lord says: "Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take the leaders of Israel with you to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, near the entrance to the potsherd gate." You see, this was the place where the garbage was burned and where all the broken pottery was thrown out in a great dump. And then we read in verse 10 of chapter 19, "Break the jar while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says: I will smash this city and this nation and this city. Just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired, this is what I will do to this place and to those who live here,' declares the Lord." It's a visible expression of God's judgment, displayed before their eyes. For the clay is already hardened, and it will be smashed to pieces. They won't respond. And why won't they respond? It's a problem of their heart. Jeremiah had said it in the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Earlier in the book, the Lord calls to Israel, "Circumcise your hearts. O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved." But that's exactly what Israel can't do. Seven times in the book, the Lord says, they have followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. Three times, he says that they were stiff-necked and would not listen. And in chapter 17, verse 10, we read that Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool on the tablets of their hearts. In other words, it's indelible. It is permanent. They are living in moral bondage. And it's a bondage of their own making, a bondage for which they are fully responsible and accountable, a moral bondage that has left them incapable of self-reform. The disease is too far advanced. Their heart disease is incurable. The prognosis is death. And that's just what Judah faced. The northern kingdom of Israel had experienced judgment 100 years before. Now, the southern kingdom was ripe for that same judgment, and Jeremiah's message is that only on the other side of that judgment, only after their exile in Babylon, will the Lord do for them what they cannot do for themselves. He himself will save them. When, as we read in chapter 24, verse 7, "I will give those who return from the exile a heart to know me, and they will return to me with all their heart." Chapter 31, verse 33, "I will write my law on their hearts." Chapter 32, verse 39, "I will give them singleness of heart. I will inspire them to fear me." Or as the prophet Ezekiel would say in chapter 36, verse 26, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." It's the promise of a divine heart transplant. Nothing less will do. Isn't that why Jesus says you must be born again? You see, Judah's headed for judgment. They're called to repent, but they won't repent. And you could even say they can't repent. For the prophet's words fall on their hearts like the warm sun on clay. It simply hardens it even more. You know, the word of God can do that. Instead of eliciting repentance, it only arouses resentment. Just who does God think he is anyway? Telling me what to do? Who is he? Well, he's the potter. That's who. And you see, if you were to respond to this message today, you must understand that. You must cry out to this potter for mercy before it's too late for you. While you are still moldable in his hands, so that he can remold you into something beautiful in his sight. That's what he desires to do. But you must cry out to the potter to remake you, to give you a new heart, to put his spirit within you, so that you might see his goodness and his grace that has been poured out to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave his son to you. He died on the cross to rescue you, and only by his grace. Can you see the beauty of that and respond to it? So you must call to him for mercy, lest the heat of the word of God comes upon you today, and instead of melting you like wax, it hardens your heart like clay in a furnace. Make no mistake, it will do one or the other. Which will it be? So I say, pray to the potter. Oh Lord, soften my heart, mold my heart into a heart that responds to your love. And don't think that you can wait and do that whenever you like. No, it's not true. The Lord is calling you. You must respond today. For one day, as with Israel, it may be too late. And that picture of the broken pot beyond repair may become a picture of you. May it not be. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for the power of your word, the power of your word to rescue us, to impart life to us, to arouse our hearts in a life-giving way. So that we might turn to you in mercy. We might see your goodness, your glory, your grace. Your grace that is displayed to us supremely in the giving of your Son on our behalf, in the glorious good news of the gospel. Oh Lord, we do pray for that work of the Spirit. Work in us individually. Work in us as a church. Work, Lord, we pray, in our nation. That we may repent and you may relent from any disaster that we may rightly deserve in your sight. Oh Lord, teach us through your word, and may this image of the potter that you've given to us through Jeremiah the prophet speak to our hearts and our minds about who you are and who we are to be before you. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.